Invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read most of the chapter, Hebrews 4. We're actually right in the middle of the preacher's sermon. That would be the preacher to the Hebrews. He began an exposition on Psalm 95, began in chapter 3, as we have our Bibles today, and moving into chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning verse 1. Let's read. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Again, in this passage, that's Psalm 95, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David as long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. That would be through David in the psalm. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we too must give account. Let's pray for God's illuminating work. Indeed, Father, we do come thanking you for the gift of your own word to us, this revelation. We come asking that you would teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, that we would keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you might be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread. Your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Amen. That's from Psalm 119 and the fifth paragraph. They all start with the same letter, hey. Not quite an H, but it's close in our English. So fear of failure. Fear of failure. We each have our own fears in that regard, I suppose. My more recent one, other than preaching this morning, is in the exercise routine that Micah has written for me. And there's a couple of exercises. He says, till failure. to do the exercise until I can't do it anymore. a couple of them don't take very long. One of them I wish didn't take so long, but on we go. We each have these areas, fear of failure. And here, the preacher warns all of us to fear. We should indeed fear. Fear failure. Fear the failure of entering into the divine rest, into the rest of God. And we began with Hebrews, and Hebrews is all about Jesus being better. Doesn't say, it's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say Jesus is best. He says it in more roundabout, more rhetorical way. He's better than this, he's better than this, he's better than this, he's better than this, and we make the conclusion he is the best. But see, he's better than the prophets, he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, and now we're going to see he's better than Joshua. Better than Joshua. Entering the rest. This word rest is used 12 times in chapters 3 and 4. And the word entering is used 10 times in the same section. That must be the theme when we read the passage. I'm sure you caught all of them as we read aloud this morning. Entering rest. Now, Jesus is indeed the better way. And this is, like I said, we're in the middle of his sermon, exposition of Psalm 95. But how do we find our way and navigate through this piece? Well, three times we have the English word therefore. Verse 1, verse 6, and verse 11. Therefore. So we're going to work through the passage with those three markers as we work through. Therefore. Therefore, let us fear. Verses 1 to 5. As we read these, we see that there is a basis for rest. And the basis for rest is God himself. He created the world in 6 days. And it's interesting, isn't it? He says, somewhere in the Bible, it says God created in 6 days and then rested. Like he knows where it is, Genesis chapter 2. But again, it's a rhetorical effect. Somewhere it says, because his focus right at the moment is expounding Psalm 95. That's his text as he's unpacking it. And somewhere in the Bible, Genesis 2, it says, God created in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested from all his works. Now, it's not as if God actually ceased all activity. What would happen if God did cease from all activity? Well, from at least our own existential reality, poof. We would absolutely cease to be. We would cease to exist. This is alluded to in chapter 1 of Hebrews. He sustains the whole creation by the word of his power. Verse 3 says this: the sun is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe. He upholds the universe, present, active, conditions that keep on going. He keeps it going. How? By the word of his power. Rest is not the complete cessation of all activity, which is good for us, isn't it? It's not as if God could ever stop activity anyways. God. Jesus acknowledges this same kind of reality. In John's gospel, Jesus says this, John chapter 5, a man has been healed, and this is another Sabbath issue. Actually, I think in John 5, it's the friend who's brought by a few other friends, and they go through the roof and lower him down, and Jesus heals him, and it's a Sabbath day, interestingly, and Jesus responds to the Pharisees because they're concerned that he's working on the Sabbath, and Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. God has been working. He always has been working within the realm of his creation. Now, it's not our place in this passage to talk about working 6 days and resting one. That's part of the creation order, and we like to bend it and twist it in all sorts of different ways. In fact, we like to work less than six and rest more than one. And then when we get to the one, it's so, we treat it like more like our fun day. don't have to run day, and then tomorrow is Manic Monday. I'm not necessarily condoning the song, but it shares a sentiment, doesn't it? Just another Manic Monday. Wish it were Sunday. That's my fun day. Don't have to run day. Well, the reality is this is not your day. Sorry to burst your bubble. Not sorry. Burst your bubble. This is not your day. This is the Lord's day, which, by the way, is not the Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. Sabbath means seven. Seventh day of the week, and I'm way off my notes. So let's go back to the Hebrews passage. Rest is, yes, indeed, associated with some kind of recreation. Some kind of recreation from our human standpoint, advantage even. It is a refocusing of our attention upon the one who made us. But here, this is the creation rest. This is God's rest. God is resting. And the rest is associated with the next day, which is to go forth and have dominion of the creation, to take the garden and expand it over the entire face of the globe that God had made. And that's why we exist. We are created in God's image to expand His glorious garden over the face of the earth. Eden was to expand. Adam, of course, failed in that. He didn't remain in God's rest. Not that he had to stay there on the seventh day, but he didn't bring that with him, that focus, that concentration of God into his work. And so the warning comes here, be careful, I think the NIV says. That's a nice way to say it, but it really doesn't get across the import. It kind of softens it a bit. Be careful. No. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Fear lest you fail entering God's rest. Adam, of course, did that. He failed. Failure is the outcome of what? The lack of faith. Verse 2. Now, here it tells us good news. Good news came to us just like good news came to them. The message they heard didn't benefit them because they weren't united by faith with those who listened. They heard the message, but they didn't listen to the message. Those who listened to the message had faith and were able to enter into the place of rest. Now, we have to go backtrack a little bit to the books of Deuteronomy and Joshua. And we are reminded of the narrative that has Moses sending the 10 spies. Is it 10? 12 spies, 10 bad, 2 good. The 10 come back fearful, afraid of entering into the place that God had given them. He had promised to them. Giants in the land, we can't do it. The 2 that heard the word, the 2 that had obedience to the word, Joshua and Caleb, the 2 men of faith, the rest of them not. And so the entire generation wanders around in the wilderness for 40 years to their demise before the 2 of faith actually enter into the promised land, the place of rest. They heard the message. They listened to the message. They applied faith to the message they heard. They believed. And they were able to enter the rest. Unbelief will keep you out from entering and enjoying God's rest. God's rest. His rest. So the first little unit here is our creation rest. Let us fear. Verse 6 goes on with the next series of therefore. Since therefore, it remains, a little repetition, Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, that's Psalm 95, is so long afterward. So what, I don't know, what's the distance between Moses and David? Not quite 1,000. Somewhere between 350, 400. Still a lot. 350, 400. So, you know, just in round numbers, you can put Abraham around 2,000 B.C. You can put David kind of sort of around 1,000 B.C. And Moses is in between there, right? So David is writing, looking back upon the rebellion at Meribah and saying, you know that situation back there? That could happen today, David says. And now Hebrews picks up on Psalm 95 and says, these many years after the revolt happened, rebellion against God, David says it could happen then, and I'm telling you, it could happen now, today, today. This is there's, I guess, you know, intertwining of these themes throughout the sermon, we've noticed, but we'll highlight this section as more the Canaan rest. This is Joshua now entering into the land with the next generation. David, so long afterward, says in verse 7 of Hebrews 4, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So through David, 400 years later, God is saying there's another today. And now through Hebrews, through David, through Moses, there's another day, today, today. So then, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest, unique word, Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Verse 6 reiterates the promise, right? There remains, there's still the promise to enter the rest. The invitation and the provision to rest is today. Now, we think, how did in the world did we get from this idea of rest and identify it with the idea of land? Land and rest. Like, how did we do that? I don't know that we read that happen somewhere in Hebrews 1 to 4 so far. He didn't give us the key. How does rest equal land? Well, we have to go to Joshua, actually. Joshua chapter 1, verse 13. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God has given you rest, and he has given you this land. They're in parallel phrases. God has given you rest, he has given you this land. So that's theologically how we make this connection. But now, here we are, we don't have a land. We don't have a promised land. Again, a little bubble bursting, I'm sorry, but no, the United States is not the city on the hill. That would be the church, not a nation, is a city on the hill. Sorry, Mr. President Reagan. Actually, those before him as well. The only place, well, I'll get back to my notes. God has rested. God has rested. And God invites you to join him in his rest. God invites you to join him in his rest. this idea of rest had even a more localized place than just Palestine or Canaan land. We need to narrow it down a little bit more to a city, Zion, Jerusalem, the place where he would put his name, the Yerushalom, the city of peace. And even more centralized within the city is the temple, the place where God dwells. And even more concentrated, the Holy of Holies within the temple, within the city, within the land. The Holy of Holies, where is the Ark of the Covenant of God, which is his footstool. There God sits. There God rests enthroned to reign from there. That's the concept. Again, not the complete and entire cessation of work, but that God, having made all this creation, now sits down upon his throne and reigns, rules. That's God's rest. There in that Holy of Holies, and from there, he invites his children to come in and dwell with him, to enter into his rest. And when you enter into his place of rest, then your work is done. You rest from your own works. You have a Shabbat, a seventh inning stretch, a seventh, a rest, a Shabbat. Joshua brought the next generation across the Jordan River, and they enter into God's promise for them. But David, writing Psalm 95, reads that and even identifies that itself is still not the fulfillment. We need someone better than the prophets, someone better than the angels, someone better than Moses, someone better than Joshua. No, we need another Joshua. In fact, that is his name, Yeshua. In the Greek, it's Jesus. Identical name. This Joshua, this Jesus, invites us to rest. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." Come, he says, come unto me, all of you who are weary, all of you burdened, all of you heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. That's the invitation of Jesus to his people. Similar, what we want to receive from the Lord is, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That's the same notion. Joy and peace, joy and shalom are in the same semantic domain. Love that one? Didn't like hortatory subjunctive, so we'll give you semantic domain this week. Joy Enjoy, enter into the rest that God has made for himself and invites you in. Enter into the joy of your master. And of course, we could go back a couple months, few months to Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So enter the rest. Not really a Canaan rest, it's a Christ rest. But the sermon's not over. Verse 11 has the next therefore number 3. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked, exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The word of God created. God spoke, and it was. The word of God sustains. Hebrews 1:2, right? The power of the word sustains this creation. It sustains your life. You're sitting up there right now. You're leaning over there right now. You're goofing off right now. I looked over to the wall, okay? Because God is sustaining you, keeping you on, keeping you going. Now, the sword imagery, well, he creates by the word, and he consecrates by the same word. Consecrates, another word for sanctifies or set apart, make holy, devoted. Now, the sword imagery, you know, we probably quickly identify Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Has more of an armor kind of concept there, doesn't it? We might think of the sword imagery in terms of government and justice, Romans 13. The government has the sword to punish criminals and wrongdoers. But here, the sword is also the image of sacrifice, liturgy. And in our context, we're talking about Jesus. Well, if we would read further ahead, the great high priest. So that our setting is a liturgical setting, perhaps, though not devoid of the other two concepts. The first use, not the first use of sword per se, but this word in the New Testament occurs in the Greek Old Testament, which is a translation of the original Hebrew. The very first place that this same word is used is Genesis chapter 22, and specifically verse 6. There you have Abraham and his firstborn son, Isaac, preparing to go up the Mount of God to offer sacrifice. And it says that Abraham brought the fire and the knife. That's this word. He brought the fire and the knife. And then later on in the same chapter, he takes that knife and he's ready to make the sacrifice, a sacrifice of his only son, his firstborn son, there tied up on the altar. And the voice of God, aren't you glad that Abraham obeyed the voice of God? By faith, Abraham stopped. God stopped him, telling him, God in essence told Abraham, I will sacrifice my firstborn so that you don't need to. The wages of your sin is death. And that's what the sacrifice is all about and representing. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But all Isaac could pay would be for his own All Abraham would be able to pay is for his own, and that only unto death, not even unto life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. It's that place where this word sword or knife is used. It's shorter than the big one. It has this sacrificial, liturgical imagery and use connected with it. And so, what does the Word of God do to us? It cuts us up. Divides between joints and marrow, soul and spirit, thoughts and intentions, motives of the heart. It makes us living sacrifices. Offer yourselves unto God as living sacrifices. Paul would write, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We're to come under the Word of God to slice us up, to cut us, as it were, into the different parts of the lamb, the shoulder, the leg, the parts of the lamb cut up and then rearranged on the burning altar in its form and shape, and then the fire set and the offering completely incarcerated. A holocaust offering is what we used to call it in the Old Testament. A holocaust, a complete burning of all the particles as a fragrant scent unto God. A whole burnt offering. When we come under the Word of God, be it the preaching of the Word, be it our at-home devotional reading of the Word, our study of the Word, our opening of the Word in Bible studies in small groups, the Word of God is to have this effect upon us, to discern what's going on inside of you and to cut away the old life and to offer you up whole unto God as a holy offering and raised as part of the new creation. In that whole imagery is that picture of death, burial, and resurrection, right? Resurrected unto a new life. This is a much different way of thinking about this passage about the Word of God. Generally, we come to Hebrews 4 and we pull this one out in our doctrine of Scripture, and that's great and good. But what if we considered it this way, liturgically? And what if there's this interesting discussion about whether the word in verse 12, the Word of God, should be capitalized? Like in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That would be our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an interesting discussion as to the possibility that this should be personified as the living Word with a capital W. This is what Jesus does. Now, what a concept. Let's just play with this for a little bit. I mean that in a holy way. Revelation chapter 1, we have a description of our Lord. Revelation 1:13, John is receiving the revelation from Christ himself. And in the midst of the lampstands, Revelation 1, verse 13, there is one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, admittedly, this is the other word for sword, the big one. But what a concept. This is the description of Jesus. Then in chapter 2, one of the churches is reminded of this image. In fact, kind of interesting, these images repeat throughout the letters to the seven churches. But this of the sword goes particularly to Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. In verse 12, he warns them, verse 16, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now we begin to see the union of these concepts, the liturgical, sacrificial use of the sword and the judgment use of the sword. We now consider the judgment of God through Christ as the use of the sword, as an offering. God will get the glory. God will get the glory from every human being he has ever created. He will be glorified. And here's the warning back in Hebrews. Enter his rest by faith in Jesus Christ. Hear his voice calling, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And obey his voice, come to him, follow him. That's faith. But if not, the same word will still judge. And the same word will still judge the ungodly, the unrighteous, the unbeliever, and offer them up as an offering, but one of wrath. Revelation 19 gives us a picture of this end. Here again we see a warrior. Revelation 19 and verse 11, John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he'll rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 and verse 13, we must all give account. We must all give account. Do you believe that God sent his only begotten Son to take the knife, to be slain in your place, to be offered up wholly and completely in your place for your sin and for your sins. Yes, your condition as well as your action. Jesus, the great sacrifice. And because he is that sacrifice, he is the one who is able to bring the sword to bear by the word of his mouth. Indeed, this judgment will come . But there's a call, an invitation. Let me go to Psalm 2. I know the Hebrew preacher is in Psalm 95, but Psalm 2. The end of the psalm is an invitation, is an exhortation, is a call. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. His wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. Will you come to the Son? Will you bow before him? Give him all abeyance and reverence and adoration, and kiss his feet not in betrayal, but in belief, and there run to him to take refuge and enter the rest that God has for you. Enter God's rest and enjoy God's rest through Christ. So, Father, we ask that this might be so. Please, indeed, this word which is cutting to us, as we come under it, Lord, may we not squeal and squirm to try to get out from under it. Rather, may we rest and trust. Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We can trust him to be gracious and gentle and kind, to comfort us as his believing children. We come. We come now and ask for that pardon and the peace that surpasses all understanding to flow upon us by your Holy Spirit, that we may enter in to your rest. It is in Jesus' name I ask. Amen.